Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have called us to be in your presence. We're not the city of Jerusalem. Our gates aren't everlasting doors, nor are they massive doors designed to keep people out. But our doors were open that we might come in together to meet with you. For you have not only invited us, but have called us into your presence, the presence of our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer. We ask that you would be glorified in this service, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that that glorification would be by the work of the Spirit of God through us. And may we grow to be more like you. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Malachi, the last chapter, and therefore the last chapter of the Old Testament. We'll be reading all six verses of chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arrive with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to the canons of Dort, the second main point. And while you're turning, you might say, well, why didn't we do that stuff in between? Which is, the gray part is a presenting of errors with a follow-up of why those errors are errors. I commend it to you for your reading, but I didn't think as a confession to God we should be confessing errors, even if we are following it up with what the Bible does teach. So we're looking then at the canons of Dort, second main point on page 903, and the first three articles. So this is Christ's death and human redemption through it. Confess it to God. Article 1, the punishment which God's justice requires. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires, as he has revealed himself in the Word, that the sins we have committed in infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. Article 2, the satisfaction made by Christ. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God, in his boundless mercy, has given us as a guarantee his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that he might give satisfaction for us. And Article 3, the infinite value of Christ's death. The death of God's Son is the only and entire complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. It is of infinite worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Our New Testament reading is the first part of chapter 11 in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11, 1 through 14, though 14 could also be read as part of the next section. It's one of those things that kind of is a bridge between two sections. Revelation 11, 1 through 14, let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to be together in your presence, not just together with those that we can see and hear in this room, but also with the saints who've gone before us and with the angelic hosts. As we read in this book, that there is nothing but constant worship of you in heaven for all the good reasons that you are the creator, that you are the sustainer, that you are the redeemer, that you are the merciful one and the gracious God, as well as the just God who will not tolerate any transgression of your law, any failure to conform to your law. And that your justice and your grace meet together at the cross of Jesus Christ. For as we read in the canons at Dort, our sins were placed on him, and by his death, we're made alive. There was justice, for he who knew no sin became sin for us. And there was mercy, because our sins were transferred to him. And his righteousness, which is infinite, has been transferred to our account, so that we are, as Paul wrote it, reckoned righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray your blessings on our sister churches here in this city. Think first of all of the other 5 Reformed congregations, and we ask that you would bless them and strengthen them, and that with them we and they may be made more faithful to you in all the things that we're supposed to be faithful about. But we aren't the only churches in this city that believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And we aren't the only churches in this city who believe that salvation comes only by the work of Jesus Christ. We have profound differences, but they're still true churches of Christ. And we beg of you that you would bless them as you have blessed us. If we truly do understand your word better, we know it's not because we're smarter, but you've been more gracious. And we would pray that you'd be more gracious to them, just as gracious to them as you have been to us. And we pray for our city that the good news of Jesus Christ would go out with power and would bring many who don't know you into faith, into trusting in Jesus Christ. We pray for our nation with the riots that are going on. We've had them for years now. We pray, Father, that you would restore civility in our nation. But we know that you can't really have civility without the work of the Spirit of God. For that to occur, Lord, you need to bless this nation with repentance, the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, that we would understand the truth, not this truth or that truth. There is no this or that. There's only the truth. For you are the true God, and you teach the truth. Bless our nation and bless other nations around us. Some are allies of our nation. Some have been adversaries of our nation. We do thank you that for some years now in a certain Eastern Asian country, the gospel has gone out freely, and that the church, which had survived generations of persecution, has blossomed, bloomed, grown. Oh God, we pray that it would continue to do so now that there's persecution as well. But it's not just in that nation. We pray for the nation of Iran, because yes, we've heard the stories of many, many coming to faith in Jesus Christ, many seeing what Islam is really like, real consistent Islam, that they despise it and they hate it. And we pray that the struggles that are going on there for freedom might not arise and result in a secular democracy, but it would result in a Christian republic where there's the freedom to trust in Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. So you've got some allusions. There are some other passages that will at least make you aware of. At one point in time, we are going to turn to what, Roy? I don't remember. I think it's Zechariah. Yeah, we will look at some more in Zechariah. I'm in the wrong chapter. Yeah, there's Zechariah 4. I am in the right chapter. This chapter and chapter 10 are, at least up through verse 14 of this chapter, are some of the most controversial in the book of Revelation. There are at least four different interpretations of this section that we're looking at. One of them I can easily dismiss out of hand. It's the interpretation I once would have held to. And it's not dealing with the text in any way, shape, or form that's valid. We need to understand, as that particular system acknowledges but then discards, this is a very symbolic book. It's got lots of symbols. It's got lots of references. It's got lots of allusions. And much of it is not to be read literally. Not at all. And so when we go through this, we'll have to consider some of these things. So we're told that John is given a reed. I need to back up there for just a moment. There's the temple in heaven and there's the temple on earth. Which temple is he measuring? Well, he's measuring the temple on earth, which means, of course, it has not yet been destroyed. So this is before 70 AD. And secondly, the fact that this mighty angel in chapter 10, who I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ, and last Sunday afternoon we went through why I believe that, he's come to earth. And John is on earth to see him there and to see him plant his feet on the land and on the sea. And the things that occur with, including the reading, the eating of this particular book. But the location is now moved from heaven to earth. And that's extremely important. Okay, and therefore, here we are looking at the measuring, and that's where Ezekiel chapters 40, 41, 42, and 43, but in particular, chapter 40, verse 5, down through 42, verse 20, where Ezekiel does something similar. He also has a reed, though it's not him, but he's with an angel. And the angel has the measuring rod, and the angel measures the size of everything, the thickness of the walls, the size of the gates, the size of the various courts, and so on and so forth. And notice the difference, however. John is giving this reed, and it actually is a reed that grows there. It's kind of like a thin tree. It's very firm, very strong. It's used even for canes and walking sticks. And he's handed that, and he's told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But what we don't have, that we do have in Ezekiel, is him actually going out and measuring. Okay? So there's a profound difference there. It's an illusion. It's something similar. And Ezekiel's not measuring even the real temple. He's measuring the ideal temple. But here is a reference to that earthly temple created by Zerubbabel, but also totally rebuilt under Herod the Great. And it mentions the altar. And there's a question here. Which altar? There are two altars in an earthly temple. There's the altar of burnt offerings, where you would kill a creature and then you would barbecue it. And sometimes you would eat it and sometimes it would be burned and exhausted completely, a full whole burnt offering. And then there's the other temple, the one inside the temple, the other altar, the one inside the temple itself called the altar of incense, which we've already seen in this story, in this book. What we've not seen in this book is the altar for burnt sacrifices. And we've not seen it in this book because the need for that altar had passed away some 40 years earlier. Because that altar is the cross of Jesus Christ. He's the high priest and he's the offering. And he offers himself. And so there's no measurement of that, no mentioning of that, just the altar of incense, the altar of prayer, and then the temple itself, the house of God, and those who worship there. That's an interesting statement. Because what he's really referring to here is not just the high priest or the other priests or the Levites, but he's referring to those who are the true worshipers of God. And that's made clear for us in the next verse when we understand the symbolisms. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. That is the court of the Gentiles. I suppose also the court of the women. Perhaps even the court of the Israelite men. Don't measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, we have, take a brief step aside. You've got 42 months mentioned in verse 2. You have 1,260 days mentioned in verse 3. And let's see, where are the others? On verse 6 of chapter 12, you have 1,260 days. And in verse 5 of chapter 13, you have 42 months. Well, 42 months of 30 days is exactly 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And that's interesting because then in verse 14 of chapter 12, we have a time and times and half a time. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. And these three chapters repeat it over and over again. And if you read the history of the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish war, there were riots for months, there was conflicts for months, but there's actually a war between Israel and Rome for 42 months. Ends with the destruction of the temple. That's important to note. That's why he says in verse 2 that it's underfoot of the Gentiles for 42 months. But we also need to realize that in those 42 months, when Vespasian comes down conquering, because they had defeated a Roman legion, amazingly, and they had slaughtered that legion. There was a particular area where they caught them in a narrow valley with archers all up on the hills around them and just showered the Roman legion with arrows, just absolutely devastated them. But then Vespasian gathered a big army of some 60,000 men and marched down from the south. And the result was Jews fled from him. That's what often happens with warfare. People who aren't soldiers try to get away from the war. You look at pictures of the Second World War and watch all the French trying to flee the German armies. You get a picture of it, although no cars in this day and age, right? They're going, and they're all being forced. And the interesting thing is, when Titus actually comes, when his father moves to Rome because he's the emperor, when Titus actually comes to Jerusalem, it's just at the close of Passover. So all Jews are supposed to go there anyway, right? And the stories are, the accounting is, that more than 1.1 million Jews were killed in this war, particularly with the destruction of Jerusalem. And maybe 100,000 were sold as slaves. It's a devastating thing that takes place. But while the armies of Rome are marching down, particularly after Titus gets there, what happens? You've got three rebel groups fighting each other, killing the priests, cutting the throat of every one of the high priestly families. Babies, grown men, old men, women, children, killing them all. So that what really happens is the city is under the feet of the Gentiles who are circumcised. Because what John is telling us is they're not Jews. Jesus told us that earlier in the book, remember? They say they're Jews, but they lie. They're Gentiles. They're pagans. And they're trampling the courts. And then I give power to my two witnesses. Who are they? Well, in the system I used to hold to, it's talking about two prophets in the future and how they're going to minister and so forth. But that's ignoring the symbolism. I'm going to give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy 1,260 days, the same as the 42 months. Don't expect a book this symbolic to be precise measurements. It's got points to make, not detailed information, though it's a lot of detail. We're told that they're clothed in sackcloth. If you were to look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, you find that John the Baptist is wearing camel's hair. Have you ever gotten a haircut, guys, and the hairs go down your neck? What's the first thing you do as soon as you can? go home, take off your shirt, and take a shower, right? Because nothing itches like the hair down your back. Could you imagine wearing a shirt made out of hair? Yeah. Sackcloth, hair cloth, it doesn't matter. It's the same thing. But that means repentance and mourning. That's how John the Baptist is. That's how Elijah is described. These two are the two olive trees. And if you look at the passage in Zechariah, and I want us to turn there for a moment. Zechariah chapter 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who's wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And so I said, "I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps, a menorah. And two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple," literally house, "his hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?" Remember when they first were laying it out, those who had seen Solomon's house were mourning that this thing was so small and so cheaply made because that was the best that they could do. Well, who despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Who are these seven? They are the eyes of Yahweh. Oh, we saw the seven spirits of God in Revelation, haven't we? Yeah. Which scan to and fro over the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and the other at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" I love this. And he said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." I like it when people admit that they're ignorant. I am plenty ignorant plenty of times. I'm going to read it to you in the literal. If you have New King James, you should have this footnote. "These are the sons of fresh oil." Fresh oil is representative of the Spirit of God. It's not just fresh oil for the burning of the lamps inside the temple, the holy place, but it's also a representative of the Spirit of God who falls on us. That's why it has anointed in the New King James, because it's the anointing of oil that makes one a Mashiach. "These are the two sons of fresh oil who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Which then brings us to a question on text in our back in Revelation 11, where the New King James has, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." That's not well supported by the manuscripts. And the interesting thing is, back there in Zechariah, it's not God of the earth, but Lord of the earth. And so most modern translations are going to have, following a different text tradition, "before the Lord of the earth." And that's the better reading. But the significance of that phrase is important. It's Adonai in the Old Testament. Okay? It's not Yahweh. It's Lord. He's the Lord, not just of the land, which is how we normally have to interpret the word earth in Revelation, but he's the Lord of the whole earth. That word, in both Hebrew and Greek, can represent the whole planet, down to, again, your Lord, a little garden plot in your backyard, and anything in between. It's almost always used for referring to the land of Israel, but in this particular case, I think it's more than that, because he's the Lord of the earth. Lord of the land, yes, but he's also Lord of the earth. because we're going to be encountering people from outside the land and what they're going to be doing to Israel. If anyone wants to harm these two, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Don't we have that? Yes, there it is, verse 5, 2 Kings 1, 9 and 10. That's just one small part because it happens three times, sort of. Twice, the king of the north sends a captain and 50 men to Elijah, and son of man, the king says, come down. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you and your men. That happens twice. And the third guy comes and gets on his knees and says, please don't bring fire on us. Okay? But this is also a good point. If you know your Bible, and that's why I urge you to read a standard translation, and you read it over and over again, and if you aren't reading all the way through the Bible, there's on that table out there a whole bunch of Bible reading guides so you can follow. Janet read the entire Bible and the New Testament twice in 10 weeks. I had 15 weeks for the Old Testament and 15 weeks for the New Testament twice. She had to do it all in 10 weeks. Must have been reading your New Schofield quite a bit that summer. The more you read it, the more you'll see the allusions without having to look for cross-references in your Bible. If anyone wants to harm them, he'll be killed in that manner. But these have the power to shut heaven. And there's 1 Kings 17:1, where Elisha tells Ahab that God is going to stop the rain. And it's about 3 years that the rain stops. No rain falls on the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. And hence Exodus chapter 7, verses 19 through 21, where under Moses, the waters of Egypt are turned to blood. I love the last line. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Drinking water is good for you. Drinking blood isn't. These look to be Moses and Elijah. While there's a great controversy over this chapter, that's one thing that almost everyone has agreed on. Whether this is Moses and Elijah come back to earth, or two prophets like Moses or Elijah, or what I'm going to present to you in a minute, we all agree that the imagery, the symbolism, points out to Moses and Elijah and to no one else. But who are they? Are they two future prophets? Well, if this is before 70 AD, we don't have anybody recognized like that. There was a guy who was going around saying, woe, woe to Jerusalem, and he was treated harshly by the Jews, and finally he was turned over to the Romans, and they lashed his back till the bones were bare, at which point he not only cried out, woe, woe to Jerusalem, but woe is me. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Isaiah something? Was he a prophet? Who knows, but yeah, that's only one guy. Do you want to know who these two witnesses are? Moses gave us the law, and Elijah is the greatest of all the prophets, though he's not a writing prophet. And oftentimes in the New Testament, when they refer to the Old Testament, it's to the law and the prophets. You see, the witnesses to Jesus Christ are the law and the prophets. He said to the Jews, you go to Moses, you think there's life there, and there is, but Moses testifies of me. And on the day of his resurrection, he walks with two disciples who are downhearted, depressed, because they were followers of Jesus and he's dead. They'd heard rumors about a resurrection, but they weren't about to believe that because, after all, it was women who told them, you can't trust women. That'll get me in trouble. At least that was their judgment, okay? What does Jesus do? He starts with Moses and goes through the scriptures to show how, one, it talks about him, but also about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And here, what this, the Jewish war is going on, and in the 40 years beforehand, Moses is testifying of Jesus. And Elijah and the other prophets, whether writing prophets or not, are testifying of Jesus. And in fact, we're read in Malachi that Yahweh is going to send Elijah again. And the question was, well, when did Elijah show up? Remember? And what does Jesus say? If you cannot grasp it, John the Baptist is Elijah. And he testified of him, and they killed him. Herod did. Look at the statement here. It just blows me away. When they finish their testimony, the beast that arises out of the bottomless pit, Satan, will make war against them, overcome them. That's that word, Nike. Have victory over them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city. What city? The city that is spiritually Sodom and Egypt. And a lot of interpreters say, well, that's Rome. But look at the last part of that verse, the last part of that sentence. Was Jesus crucified in Rome? No, he's crucified in Jerusalem, where also our Lord was crucified. In other words, the law and the prophets were slain by the Jewish people because they wouldn't listen to them. If they had, they would have trusted in Jesus Christ. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. We'll come back to that in a moment. And not allow their bodies to be put into graves. Who loves the law of God? The only person who can love the law of God is a Christian. That's why it's so glorious to read in Psalm 119, O Lord, how I love your law. David loved the law. David was redeemed. David was regenerated. Do you love the law of God? If you love the Lord, then you do. Now, the 3.5 days, it's interesting because we're talking about 1,260 days, 42 months, a time, times, and half a time. And now we're talking about 3.5 days. Some want to say, well, this is because of the Jesus being in the grave for 3 days, and it was several hours into the fourth day before others recognize his resurrection. Well, that's a remote possibility. I think the point is, it's just keeping up with that 3.5. 1,260 days. 42 months, time, times, and half a time. Those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them, make merry. Isn't it wonderful when we can stamp out the law of God and do whatever we want to do? Now, after the 3.5 days, this breath of God, the breath of life from God entered them. And this is not a footnote or a marginal reference in your on your sheet, but Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 refers to when Adam was created and the breath of life comes from God. Again, it's the word of God has the breath of life. In Ezekiel, he says, God says to him, Ezekiel, there's this valley of bones that are not only, but there's no meat left on them, there's no moisture left in them, they are dry bones, right? All dried out. Can these bones live? Well, you know, Lord, I sure don't. Prophesy to the bones. And as he preaches to those dead bones, they come together. The ligaments, the tendons appear, the muscles appear, skin, hair appear, and they're the people of God. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And God gives us life. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Well, chapter 4, verse 1 of this epistle is where that's exactly what John hears. And it's not they, it's actually I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. Acts 1:9, when Jesus goes up, right? He's in a cloud. We have to see those references. And then another cross-reference that you weren't given. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2, when Jesus is raised from the dead, a great earthquake takes place. But when that happens, graves are opened and people come back to life. But when this earthquake takes place, a tenth of the city fell and 7,000 were killed. And the rest were afraid. Are we talking about a literal earthquake? Probably not. I don't remember reading anything about an earthquake during those 42 months of the Jewish war. But the section closes with the second woe is past. What is the second woe? It's humanity killing the word of God, attacking it, undermining it, disputing, because Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, tell us of Jesus Christ, tell us of how to walk with God. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Jesus kept the law for us perfectly. Jesus suffered the full punishment of our law, of our transgressions and failures to conform to the law. And here is the law of God, and here are the prophets of God, and the people of God are killing. Do you remember what Jesus said about when he goes to Jerusalem? Because he's going to Jerusalem, he knows, to die. But remember what he said, something, I can't quote it exactly, and I don't have the cross-reference, I think, on this one, that it's not proper for a prophet to be killed anywhere but in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem kills the prophets. Now, brothers and sisters, we'll close in just a moment. This is apostate Judaism. It's not true Christianity, not true Jews. That we'll encounter very shortly in another chapter or so. We'll see that there really is a real Israel with real descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are true believers, and what happens to them. All right? But we've been grafted into that tree. Our ancestors are pagans. Our ancestors were heathens. Two words that mean basically the same thing. Our ancestors rejected the gospel. They were rebels against God. Maybe some of your ancestors or some of mine were part of the armies that destroyed Israel. But the point is, by the good news of Jesus Christ, we're made the true Jews, even though there's no Jewish blood in us. The true Jews, the true Israel, and it's by the power of Jesus Christ. And while this is talking in this place and at this time for that first generation to read it about apostate Judaism, we're a long, long past that chronologically. But the visible church frequently apostatizes. The history of Christianity shows it for us ever and again. And what does an apostate church do? The same thing that apostate Judaism did. It persecutes the true church. Apostate Judaism persecuted the true Israel, and apostate churches persecute the true church. And so while this is prophecies talking about something long, long ago, it's still God's word to us because it still happens even today. And the warning is the same for us. How can we become an apostate church? By killing the law and the prophets. By seeing them as dead letters that have no breath of life. They are the breath of life. They're given to us by the Spirit of God. That word spirit in Greek and Hebrew is the same word for breath or wind. He gives us life. His word gives us life. And we need to feed on it if we want life. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. thank you for the image that was given to the church long, long ago. And the church was, well, given actually to churches that were predominantly Gentile, but also churches in cities that had large Jewish populations. Because the persecution of Nero was supposed to go over the whole world. And indeed, why is John in exile? Because of the persecution started by Nero. Those are cool historical things, Lord. But this isn't given to us as mere history. None of the history in the scriptures are given to us as just history. They're prophecy. They're the proclamation of the word of God. Grant to us that all of the Word of God will be precious, because we know that all of the Word of God shows us our Savior, Jesus Christ. If we would but open our eyes, and if our eyes are closed like little puppies or little kitties, then we need to ask of you, Lord, to open our eyes to your Word. And we do beg of you that you would do that. We ask it of you in Christ's own name. Amen.